Well, good morning. Thank you for your presence here today. I want to, before we address God's Word, I want to take a time that we can get caught up and familiarize ourselves with reality. Subject matter in the text that we're dealing with these days, dealing with the issues of life that we know as trials, helps to be reminded that God is on the throne and He uses these things to just be God in our lives and to show His power and His glory and His strength and His love and His care in our lives. And I wish I knew all of you better. I wish I knew what was grieving your heart, how your faith is being tried in these days. I just heard from a few, even this morning before I began to stand up here. And so I don't need to know the specifics. I know what life is all about. And all of us, our faith is being tried. And we trust the Lord. And I pray that as we continue to look at our text in God's Word, that you will be being equipped with the knowledge of God's Word and a more faithful understanding of who and how God is and what God is doing through the difficulty of your days. So with that in mind, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask His help and His provision of clarity and a willing heart to apply what we learn from His Word this morning. Join me, please, as we pray. Father, how we love You and how we trust You. And Father, this side of eternity, that trust is no more significant for us as believers, is when You take us through these deep, dark valleys that we know as trials. And our faith is being tested and You are perfecting our faith. Lord, I pray that You would help us to not only understand the text of Scripture that is the foundation and the anchor for our thoughts, but all the supplemental texts that we'll be dealing with, Lord, as the symphony, the orchestra of Your Word plays perfectly together. Father, You know our hearts, You know our lives, You know what lies before us. And Lord, You know what You are seeking to do very specifically in the difficulties of these days in the lives of each one of us. God, I pray that You would make clear to every one of us very clearly Your will. Remind us, Lord, of Your character, that we are in the best of hands. The one who has saved us is the one who is not only perfecting us, but protecting us along the way. Father, we love You, and I pray that as we examine Your Word this morning, You would do a work in our hearts that would cause us to be ever more committed to a life of faithfulness and humble, dependent trust upon You. No matter what comes our way, no matter how grieved we may be, Father, I pray that You would equip us, that You would instruct us, that You would cause us to be insightful, that no matter what the days ahead hold for us, Lord, we would never lose our sight and our grip upon You. And Lord, we know that You never lose sight and You cannot lose Your grip on us. So Father, I pray that our heart's response to Your truth that we hear this day will be applied appropriately, pleasingly unto You. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold. But the Lord tests hearts. But the Lord tests hearts. But the Lord tests hearts. Men and women, we may lose sight of the fact in the flurry of our days and all that befalls us in each and every day that we live. We know that God is on the throne, but we may lose sight of the fact that in a world 8 billion strong, God is superintending all the details of every life, of every man and every woman, saved and unsaved, to make the actions of that man and that woman work out in a tapestry woven by God to allow His will to be done in the lives of each one of us. It's mind-boggling to realize that God has that kind of control, but He does, and that's not even a challenge for Him. But one thing we may be negligent in is to realize that through all the details of every day of our life, that what your life is about is simply this: God is testing your heart. According to our text, it's a little bit more specific that God is testing your faith. Now, there's no disagreement there between what God tests, whether it's our heart or our faith. Those two things are tied together. As God tests our faith, He's testing our hearts. And as God perfects our faith, He is maturing our lives. And God takes care of both of those things according to His will. I remember years ago, I don't remember the interviewer. It may have been Bob Costas. I'm not for sure that he was the one. But someone was interviewing Pete Rose, one of my favorite baseball players of all time. And the interviewer, whether it was Costas or another, was asking Pete Rose, what is it that really defined him as a baseball player? What is it that separated him from all the other men who played professional baseball? I'll never forget Pete Rose's response was this: as it comes to me, good is never good enough. I always seek for that which is better. And asked to respond upon that, he said, well, a base hit. When I get a base hit, I am always looking to see if I can stretch that single into a double. The average baseball player will be satisfied with a single. I am never satisfied if I can make that single a double. And when I get a hit that is apt to be a double, I am looking to see if I can stretch it to be a triple. Pete Rose said the very thing that separated him from every other player that he had ever seen is good was never good enough. Good had to be better. Now, I'm about to do the most stupid thing that a man can do in handling the Word of God. I'm going to take an earthly analogy and try to make that illustrate God. Good luck, that never works. But on the basis of what I've just said about Pete Rose, I want to tell you that God is exactly like that. When it comes to your faith, when it comes to your life, when it comes to your spiritual maturity, good is never good enough. God is always out to better that which is good. And my friend, we have to understand that. As who and how God is and what God is doing in your life. I don't care who you are. I don't care how many years or decades you have known the Lord. God is about relentlessly the same thing in your life that He has been about since the day that you were saved. And to take your faith and develop that faith, to perfect that faith, to purify that faith, so you can be ever closer to the fullness of the image of the stature of Jesus Christ. God is relentless in that pursuit. And He will never lighten up on that until you live your last day and draw your last breath. That will be the one thing that God is about in your life. Now, we need to remember that when trials come our way, and especially the trials that take us to the nth degree of our present day maturity, and they push us forward to a new standard, a new stature, a new perfection, a new purity of our faith. We must learn how to respond and how to regard our trials. And that's what we are looking at in our passage of Scripture. So find your place to the book of James, this great epistle of the Word of God. It is so practical. I can't tell you how joyful I am to be in this epistle and just take the time from here on out just to dig into this great passage of Scripture, this great book of the Bible, the very first written book in the New Testament. And that is significant because the things that we find in this book are so very basic. And they are so very practical. Not to say that all of the Word of God is not practical. It is. But I'm just telling you, it can't get more basic and more significant, more fundamental, more helpful than the truths we find in this great book of God. Well, we're taking, I realize, quite a crawl through this epistle, and I'm never going to speed up. We're just going to take our time, and we're going to take a deep look and understand what we can understand as thoroughly as I may be used by God to help you to arrive at. I don't want to rush, but I want to get it right at every turn in a very practical way. And so we've begun a study, a short little paragraph, James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And we're looking at two directives for believers as they undergo trials. And we've seen this for weeks, and you're probably going to see this for weeks to come before we get to verse 5. The first directive is this: believers are directed to regard trials properly. Our regard, how we regard our trials. Before we respond, we have to learn how to regard them. And we're not finished with that. We've started that. The nature of the directive, this first directive in regarding our trials, is directed to believers. And we know that. If you're not in Christ, there is no faith to be perfected. And so it starts right there. But if you are in Christ, then you have a faith that not only saves you, but a faith that is to control and command how you live every day of your life. And that faith that has saved you for all eternity is a faith that's good for salvation, and it is good for living in this sin-filled world. And not only is it good for living, but the good can be bettered. And that's what God is all about, so that our regard and our response to the trials of this life can be ever more pleasing to God. And so the nature of the directive is disseminated strictly and only to believers. And then we've been encumbered in the recent weeks of looking at the nuances of this directive. We were seeing last time the manner of the proper regard of trials. And we see that in verse 2 with the words, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." Consider it all joy. That is the manner, the proper regard of trials. Consider, it's very cognitive. It's an accounting, mathematical term where we give it a bottom line on a given trial that comes our way. We consider it a certain way. And so it's an act of deliberation where we deliberate as what's happening in our lives, and we conclude and we consider only one way about that trial, regardless of the nature of that trial. There is only one regard to that. We consider it, the Word of God tells us. Look at it, verse 2. Consider it all joy. Joy is to be our response, knowing who God is, knowing what God is doing, knowing the outcome that God has intended for the very pressure, for the very suffering, for the very difficulty of the days that are testing our faith. And he says, all joy. And if you remember from last week, that means a joy that is unmixed with anything else. And that may be a no-go for us, a stopping point, as we're thinking, how in the world can that be? But James didn't say, feel it all joy. All you will feel is nothing but joy. That's not what James said. He said, consider it all joy. When we are undergoing a trial, most of them bring so much pressure on us that we feel pain and suffering. And that's not because you're a wimp or a neophyte of the faith. It's just the difficulty of that trial that God has brought into your life. You are feeling the pain and the suffering. But that does not discount the imperative of verse 2, where we are to consider it, consider it this way, all joy. When we think, when we understand, when we realize all the parts, who's in control and what God is doing, how can it be, if we are obedient at that point, that our regard of that trial would be nothing other than unmixed joy to God, praising Him for what He is doing and His faithfulness to us, to mature us, to grow us up in Christ. That is the only reasonable and rational response to that difficulty that causes us so much pain. And so that's the progress that we've made to this point. And so with James in mind, consider it all joy, my brethren. That's still where we are, is now we're transitioning. Finally, we made it to the manifestation of the proper regard of trials. Now, before we transition to that, I want to work in your understanding a very quick biblical illustration. Turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, just for a moment, and I want you to see how this works. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our subject, the actor here, humanly speaking, the human actor is the Apostle Paul. Now, as you know, Paul's very clear in the preceding verses that 14 years previous, he was lifted up and he saw things that were unimaginably glorious. Words can't express them. They were so profoundly glorious. And we join him in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, you get that? What he saw, what he heard was so overwhelming, was so surpassing in greatness for this reason. Now notice this, to keep me from exalting myself. It's a negative, it's a preventative measure. First of all, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Can you imagine that? That God would do that. God was the one that brought him up, that showed him those surpassing great revelations. And yet God was the one that was going to provide this thorn to keep him from exalting himself in pride. Yes, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Look at this. Apply this to your difficulty, to buffet me. God was doing that. God supplied that thorn, this messenger of Satan, to buffet him. You say, would God do that? Not only would God do that, God did do that. And God was doing that for the best of good reasons, to keep me from exalting myself. First of all, it was preventative. God did not want his superlative grace to have a practical outworking in Paul's life where it would shelve him, where it would disqualify him. So God prevented that. Now, look at this. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Do you see the inconvenience of what God was doing in the life of the Apostle Paul? It was so miserable. All the stuff that the apostle ever endured, we never see him coming to the Lord, asking to be delivered from that, to get him out from under that. But he did that right here, not once, but three times. This was about to overwhelm Paul. And he's going again to the Lord to ask deliverance from this. And look at verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice this, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice this. Notice Paul's joy. Remember, James, consider it all joy. And remember, we are to consider it joy. Notice Paul's joy. Most gladly. Paul doesn't say gladly. He says most gladly. Therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. Notice this. It's boasting now in weaknesses. It's no longer the thorn. The thorn was the specific. The thorn is now being used by God as a tutor. Not only about this messenger of Satan, beyond that, all weaknesses, all difficulties. Paul sees that now as the pathway to power. He is so beyond the thorn now. He has been tutored in Christ to such an understanding. He doesn't care anymore about the thorn. He's learned the solution here that is going to be good for him to his dying day. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather, notice his consideration in his most glad joy. I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. God used that thorn to give the Apostle Paul a PhD in how to handle difficulty and suffering. He was so past the thorn, and now he was well-educated in the will and the ways of God. And he considered now how God was operating in his life. And most gladly, he's going to take all distresses. Look at verse 10 as we round out. Look at his consideration. These are Paul's words, not mine. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Oh, what an education! He's matriculating at that standard? I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, that's the education that God wants all of us to have. You don't have Paul's thorn. You do not have that messenger of Satan. But you have your difficulties. You have your struggles. You have your trials. And God is good for all of them. And we need to do as Paul did right there. So you see, that is the manner for our proper regard of trials. What James tells us to do and what we see Paul doing, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That makes it perfectly clear. It does to me. I hope it does to you. Beloved, is that clear enough? Do we get how we are to respond? To take this vital abstraction, consider it all joy, and we see Paul doing that very thing? I hope that's as helpful to you as it is to me. Because you're going to need that. That's how you're going to need. You're going to have to learn to respond just that way. Paul is an example. James is giving us the Word of God, the precept there that is to control our lives. So quickly then, for today then, let's move forward and let's look at the manifestation of the proper regard of trials. We're still in verse 2. So come back to verse 2. We're not complete with that yet. But let's make some headway here. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, the manifestation of the proper regard is found still in verse 2. When you encounter various trials, and hopefully I can make it to the end of that verse today and talk to you fully this morning about the manifestation of the proper regard of trials. Notice the very first word here. When you encounter. Do you know what word James intentionally did not use? What's the word? Thank you. Boy, biblical scholars you are. Seriously, how right you are. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Not if. There is no if. If doesn't exist. If has to give way to the when, because it is going to happen. And so the manifestation is when God is working in your life and God has authored the trial, the difficulty, the uncertain circumstances that He is going to cause you to be more like His beloved Son. Oh, it's never an if, it is a when. When this happens. I like to watch TV. Now, I'm not a couch potato, but as I... Now, Lisa, don't argue with me here. I'm not, but I love to watch TV, and I love to watch documentaries. And Ken Burns is just a guy that I'm just enamored with. His many documentary series. I don't know if you've seen his award-winning documentary on the Vietnam War. I think that has 13 or 14 hour and a half segments to it. In one of those segments, he was talking to the former prisoners of the infamous Hanoi Hilton. You've heard of that? The North Vietnamese in Hanoi had this large edifice where they would store American prisoners. And one was there. He was an airman. He was the first prisoner of the Vietnam War on the American side. And he was there at the Hanoi Hilton. He was there for 13 years. And in the coming days, his ranks increased. But in an interview with those prisoners, they said this. I thought it was very insightful. They said that it didn't take them long to learn the inevitable, unavoidable reality of that encampment that was come to known as the Hanoi Hilton, that torture was the one reality of the Hanoi Hilton. That the North Vietnamese would take the American prisoners and they would rotate them. They would bring one in, and all day he would be tortured. various kinds of torture, but it was there to solicit information that would help them in the war. And when they were through with that prisoner, they would go the next day to another, then to another, and to another. And they would rotate. And they, to a man, every one of them came to realize there was only one reality of the Hanoi Hilton. It was all about torture. And when it wasn't your day was coming to be tortured again. For as long as that war was proceeding, and they were still there in that prison camp, one reality, torture, until they were set free or they died from their torture. My friend, based upon that, I want you to understand with the same resolve, the same recognition of the reality of your life. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, there it is, you're never going to come upon your last one. You are going to go to be with the Lord in earthly circumstances that are still testing and still trying your faith. You are never going to come to the last one. You may complete one, but there's always one in store just around the corner. The inevitable reality for your life and mine as a follower of Jesus Christ is the next trial. You have yet to see the last one. And so that's the manifestation of the proper regard. They're never ending. They're unavoidable. They're unexpected. But God is doing this to purify our faith. Would you go to 1 Peter for a moment? I want you to look at two verses that tie right back to what James is saying here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, just to the right of James. Find that very next book, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 6. He's talking about our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's talking about salvation. And he says in verse 6, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice. Oh, that's true of everybody. Every believer then, now, in the days to come. We rejoice in our salvation. Well, surely we do. There's no mystery there. In this you greatly rejoice, but notice this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed. Distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, that ties to what we are seeing in James so very well. Peter's making some very specific points here. The obvious one, it's unavoidable. Trials are coming your way. God authors them. God oversees them. God is in control of those things. They are coming your way. And God is doing that. He's testing your faith to perfect your faith. And then even in the midst of that, when we understand how they distress us, what we may not understand is God is doing something that is so great. In the days of your trial, in the testing of your faith, that when you are arraigned before Jesus Christ, God will be glorified in what He did in your life in regards of your faith. And it will be to the praise and the glory and the honor of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friend, you need to remember that. And you need to take that to heart, because what you are going to be mindful of is how you are being distressed by those trials. And we can look right past the reality that God has sanctioned His glory, His praise, and His honor at that time when you are arraigned before Jesus Christ. You will never know how great was your faith and all that God was doing in your life through those hurtful situations we know as trials. Now, I want you to know that trials are an equal opportunity employer. They come your way and mine. Nobody's exempt from those. I don't care how faithful you are. I don't care how faithful you have been. I don't care how ardent is your faith and how superlative is your desire to live for the Lord. There is one thing that you need, and you need it sorely, and that is for your faith to be more perfected than it is at this point. And that is the thing that God is absolutely committed to do in your life. We'll probably never get there, but in James chapter 5, I know this would be about 7 or 8 years down the line. You can see how it's going with verse 2. I just can't get out of it, and I won't get out of it today. But James is talking about prayer, and he's talking about Elijah, a prophet of God. And he says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, James is picking on a section of scripture that's found in 1 Kings. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there to quickly narrate what James is just so very concisely talking and reminding us of the great prophet of God, the prophet Elijah, and how Elijah was a faithful man and he learned to pray. But he learned to pray in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, a parenthetical section of the great prophet Elijah's life. And yes, he learned to pray, but how did he learn to pray? The word is trials, and that's what we see in Elijah's life in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Now, just quickly, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel was a wicked king by the name of Ahab. The most vile king preceded Ahab. That was his father, Omri. He had taken them to an all-time new low. But Ahab took them even lower. He was not only content to walk in the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, but he married a Sidonian by the name of Jezebel, a wicked pagan Gentile. A Jewish king marries her. And she was such a follower of Baal that Ahab builds a temple for Baal and an altar inside that temple for Baal. And through Ahab, the Baal idolatry was perfected. And no king did more to anger God than Ahab. God took Elijah and sent him to Ahab. And God was going to do a work not only in the nation of Israel, but he was going to do a work in the life of his prophet Elijah. You don't need to turn there, but if you have, I'm going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Ahab and says this, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's what Elijah tells Ahab. Now listen to me. Baal was the god of rain and thunder and lightning. Listen to the word that comes from Elijah to Ahab. As the Lord lives, a gilt edge guarantee, you can more than bank on it. As the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The God that I serve, before whom I stand, the heavens are going to be shut off from rain. There will not even be dew until God sends it through my word to you. Through Elijah, God was telling wicked Ahab who is really in control. And so God took his prophet. He hid him immediately away from Ahab and sent him to the brook Cherith. And he instructed Elijah, you go to the brook Cherith and you drink from the brook Cherith, and I will send ravens to feed you morning and evening. I will send ravens to you to bring you bread and meat. Now, I'm reading that and my mind is blown, because I hope there's something in between what's written in the Word of God that's a miracle that's not being described. Ravens are birds of carrion. They take dead, rotted, decaying stuff, and they are able to eat that and thrive. Now, unless these are ravens that God taught them how to bake bread and grill steak, I don't know what else in the world they were doing, except if in this time of drought and famine, which was initiated by God because he was withholding the rain, crops were drying up, animals were dying, maybe there was fresh kill every day. God sent the raven. Here's an animal who just died. It hadn't started putrefacting yet, and so brought that fresh meat. I hope for Elijah's sake that's how it was. But that's in between the white spaces. All I know is ravens were bringing him breakfast and supper. That's an early version of DoorDash and Grubhub. Right there. Authored by God, received by Elijah. And he did that until, according to his word, well, guess what happens when it starts raining? The brooks dry up. The rivers dry up. So God takes them from the brook Cherith. And he says, I've spoken to a widow of Zarephath, and she's going to take care of you. Go to Zarephath. He goes to Zarephath. He sees this woman. She is gathering sticks. And she's gathering sticks. And it's quite a journey to Zarephath. And when Elijah gets there, he's hungry and he's thirsty. He says, please, can I have a little water? And she goes to the house to bring him water. And as she's turning and leaving, he says, and please, can I have a crust of bread? And the widow tells Elijah, I only have a bowl with a little flour and a jar with a little oil. And I'm gathering these sticks to make a fire so I can mix the flour and the oil and bake two cakes that my son and I may eat them, and then we will die. The famine and the drought was that severe. Elijah tells her, listen, you mix the flour from the bowl and the oil from the jar and make me a cake first and let me eat of it. Then you take the rest, and you and your son can have that. And if you will do that, the flour will never be exhausted from the bowl, and the oil will never be exhausted from the jar. Now, this is a time of 3.5 years that God is growing up Elijah. I don't know how long it took for the water of the brook to dry up when he went to Zarephath. There's no months being listed here. That took a while. It says that he was there many days with that widow. But there came a day when that widow's son got so severely sick that he died. And that widow accosted Elijah. And he said, oh, what do I have to do with you, man of God? Have you come here to bring to my remembrance my iniquities and my son dies because of them? And Elijah was beside himself. And he took that son and he took him to the bed where he was staying. And he poured out his heart to God. And he said, oh God, what are you doing here? Oh Lord, help me to know. Help me to understand. And he learned how to pray. And he stretched himself out on that dead child 3 times. And he was beseeching the Lord over that dead young man. And he learned to pray so fervently that God brought him back to life as he answered Elijah's prayers, presented them back to his mother. Then God takes Elijah from Zarephath and he makes this colossal grand meeting with Ahab. Ahab sees Elijah coming and he said, oh, is that you, Ahab, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I am not the troubler of Israel. You are and your fathers. For you have taught Israel how to disobey the commandments of God and how to worship the Baals. And he says, bring to me all of Israel and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Ahab does that very thing. You know how 1 Kings 18 goes. They take 2 oxen, and here's the deal. Elijah says, we'll each kill an ox, we'll put it on the altar, and the prophets of Baal can call out to Baal. Israel, if Baal brings down fire and consumes this altar, you worship Baal. But I will slay an ox, and I will pray to God. And if Yahweh answers my prayer, Israel, you worship the God of Israel. And the people said, that sounds like a good idea to us. That's literally what they said. And so the challenge was on. And you may remember that the prophets of Baal, they take their ox, they slaughter it, and they're cutting themselves, and they're screaming out to Baal. And Elijah's having a Super Bowl occasion. He's having the best of good times. Call a little louder. Maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. Don't give up now. Call him back. Scream a little louder. Oh, don't quit. Maybe he's tired. Wake him up. Scream louder. Oh, keep going. Maybe he had to relieve himself. Maybe he's just in the men's idolater workshop restroom. Don't give up now. And he is mocking them. Then, of course, he turns to his and he calls. Let me just read that because that is so great. I've just been glossing over these things. But listen to the words of Elijah. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant. And that I've done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that thou art God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the stones and the dust and the water and the trench of water that had soaked that ox. God just devoured all of it. Then the people, listen to the people. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. God instructed the people to take those false prophets of Baal and to slaughter them. And they slaughtered 450 prophets of Baal. We're not through with that narrative that's introduced by James because I'm never going to get to James 5. So you might as well hear it now on this occasion. His learning to pray isn't over. After that grand occasion where God is exalted, Ahab, Elijah, and Elijah's servant, they're on Mount Carmel. Elijah tells his servant, tell Ahab to eat and drink, for there is a roar of a heavy shower that I hear. There wasn't a cloud in the sky at that time. But by faith, Elijah knew that the word of the Lord had to be true. He had learned to pray, and God was answering all of his prayers. And then he gets to his servant, and the word of God tells us that Elijah got down on his knees, and he put his head between his knees, and he told his servant to go to the top of Mount Carmel and look at the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea to see if there were any clouds. And he looked, and he says, there are none. And he tells him, go back and look again. And he did that 7 times. And on the 7th time, he comes back and he says, well, there is one cloud the size of a man's hand. Elijah said, go tell Ahab, get in his chariot and ride, because the storm is coming. And that storm came. And the earth was replenished again by the rainfall of that mighty prophet of God as he learned to pray. And he was matured in his faith from that parenthesis in his life, from the Brook of Cherith to Mount Carmel. Elijah learned he could trust in God, and his faith in God was strengthened. And among other things, he learned how to pray. You see, beloved, you can be a mighty prophet like Elijah, and God's agenda for you never changes. He is here to take you as you are, to take you to a place in your faith, the maturity of your faith, where you have never been before. God is about taking a good thing and making it better. Oh, gee, I'm got to quit. I'm way past my time. And we'll pick it back up in 2 weeks with a manifestation still, because we're not done with that. The more I preach, the farther behind I get. I mean, I thought we would have been done with this a week ago. I think we got 3 more weeks to come to get through these 2 directives. The instruction at this point is over. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We'll do with encounter and various trials in 2 weeks. The question right now is, so what? What does this mean to you? What are you to do with this? We know what you're to do. We know how you are to regard your trials. So let me ask you pointedly. I'm not James. I'm not the writer of this epistle, but I'm a brother in Christ. And I have the right to ask you, as I ask myself, so how are you doing? What is God doing in your life right now? How is he testing, is he perfecting your faith? And how are you responding to that? Are you responding faithfully? I know you feel the pressure. Pure joy, as you know what God is about. Yes, immense suffering. You're feeling it. But what about your consideration? You give God some space and some room in your life? Are you considering what he is doing? The great things that he is doing? Now it's about your pain. seen, but it's coming a day when you will see, standing before Jesus Christ, the praise and the glory and the honor that God has produced in your life through these painful days. He calls us right now, short of that day, to count it all joy. And you can do that because we are commanded to do it. I don't care how much you're suffering. I care how good God is and how faithful God is and what God is about. And through the faith that has saved you, by that faith, you can respond to your trials that way. I'm going to close with this. In the Pacific Northwest, there is a kind of pine tree called the lodgepole pine. And lodgepole pines, the cones of those pine trees, are so tightly brought together, it takes intense heat for those pine cones to open up and those seeds to drop and fertilize the soil. In the Pacific Northwest, we're reminded of California, that's not the Pacific, but we're reminded of forest fires. And those times of devastating destruction for the lodgepole pine, that is the exact circumstance it needs to proliferate other lodgepole pines. It takes the intense heat of a forest fire for those seeds to be set free from those pine cones. And when the burnt, fertile soil of a fresh fire has been put out, now those seeds are there ready to take over. Through the intense heat of fire, the lodgepole pine thrives and proliferates. My friend, that's how it is with trials in our lives, with God superintending them and authoring them for the perfection of our faith. We can trust in God, and we can trust in what He is doing. He is about perfecting of your faith, and He calls us to trust Him in the middle of those painful circumstances. Are you doing that? God wants you to learn how to do that from this day and from this day forward. Oh, but I got to tell you, you've got to be in Christ for that to be a reality. If you are outside of Christ, that is absolutely impossible. You have no faith to be perfected. You can't do it. You suffer. There are difficulties of your days, but how they are different from you than it is for us as believers, because they just harass your life. They have no positive impact to perfect a faith that does not exist. And my friend, if you are outside of Christ, I want to implore and encourage you with all of my heart, turn from your sin. The word is to repent. Turn from your sin. Let loose of the thing that is going to damn you, the very thing that has ruined and is ruining and will ruin your life this side of eternity. Let go of that. Quit worshiping that. Stop your heart from pursuing those sinful things that your sinful nature clamors after and craves. Turn your back on that. God has made a provision for you to be saved from your sin. That's the thing that you need. And God has done it through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who came into this world, who came into this world as God, as He took upon Himself flesh and blood, as He was conceived and born from a virgin. God in human flesh, who could live only one way, and that is sinlessly. John the Baptist had it absolutely correct when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. Only Jesus Christ takes away the sin of the world." And he has done that, and he can do that because Jesus Christ went to the cross. He took your place on that cross. God vented his anger for your sin. The wrath of God was totally depleted as he spent it on Jesus Christ. He was the foil that absorbed the wrath of God for your sin. And on that cross, he shed his blood to wash away your sin for time and for eternity. And on that cross, he died so that when you die and I die, we can have a victory over that death. The same victory that Jesus had when he was raised the third day. My friend, that's the victory that every sinner needs, but they get it only through Christ. And on the third day, he was raised. And he will raise all of those who put faith in him, who have turned from their sin and trust only in him for their salvation. My friend, if you have not done that, I want to encourage you to do that. Do that right now. We're going to stand and sing our invitation hymn. You do that. You do that right where you're going to be standing. If you want, you can come forward. I will show you scripture. I will answer your questions. I'll counsel with you. I'll help you in any way that I can. But I want you to know you can be saved right where you are if you're willing to turn from your sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Would you be willing to do that? Then, my friend, you can join us in having a faith that God is going to be about perfecting all the days this side of eternity. Would you stand with me as we sing our hymn of response?